asking this. Think about this personally. It's what's meant to do. If you were to die today and stand before God, and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? What would you say? Because your answer to that question not only reflects, I took communion. Oh, I know a lot of the Bible. I can quote you many verses. I know a lot of doctrine. I served the church in this way or that way. I gave to the poor and needy. I've certainly lived a better life than most people. And yeah, I have my faults, but I'm a pretty good person. So yes, God, you should let me into your heaven. To some degree or another, it's what I've merited. It's what you owe me. Now, even if we wouldn't be so bold to say words like that, is that how we think? Is that what comes out in our attitude? Or would our answer before a holy God asking us a question like that be all about his grace, his mercy, what he has done, what he has promised in Jesus Christ for us, for his own glory, his own sake? Psalm 115, the people of God cry out these words, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, your mercy, and because of your truth. Trust in the Lord. He is our help. He is our shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us." In other words, without him, without his mercies, his help, his undeserved favor upon us, we would not be blessed. We'd be under his just curse. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you know these verses, I hope. For by what you're saved? For by grace, Paul says to the believers, you have been saved through faith. And that of yourself. No. And that not of yourselves. It is not wages, it's what? The gift of God. Can you be any more clear? Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay, well, some people hear that kind of a message, a kind of a gospel, and they say, well, what about our works then? What about our works? So we can just live however we want, and we still go to heaven? I mean, if they don't earn us salvation, our works don't matter? That's why we need the next verse, don't we? The next verse, for we are his workmanship. Grace, right? Created new life within us in Christ Jesus, and here's the key, for good works, right? And even those good works, Paul says, God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them as believers. We're saved by grace, not as a result of works, but for good works. Those works as a Christian are an effect, are the result, a God-prepared result of the salvation that we've been freely given in Jesus Christ. As we sang earlier, by grace alone. And you know, this grace has been, this isn't just New Testament stuff, this is Bible stuff. This grace has been a prevalent theme of Isaiah as we've been working our way through this book, especially in this section that we're finishing this morning, Isaiah 40 through 48. And we see that brought to a climax here in chapter 48 as God makes clear to his people, God, guess what he makes clear to them? How undeserving they are in and of themselves. And how his salvation is all about him, his glory, his name, his love, and his mercy. Not about us, but all about him. And that's really what we need. You think, well, that's demeaning. No, that's uplifting. That's fulfilling. That's what leads us to true peace and joy. God will not fail in his promises towards us in Christ. And that's not because we're so great. and so worthy, but because he is. That's the gospel. And it's his glory, it's God's glory that is God's foremost concern. Do you know that? God's biggest concern is his own glory. And you know what? That's for our good. That's exactly what we need if we understand it rightly. And God will not fail. He will not fail to glorify himself. Again, there's a great contrast here with the true and living God and false gods of this world. God will not fail to glorify himself. And so we can be assured then, because that's true, Christian, we can be assured of his purposes for us and in us as Christians, that they will not fail. Look at I think the key verse I want to point us to this morning is verse 11 of this chapter, where he says, "For my own sake," and he repeats it. When you see repetition like this, it's an emphasis, right? "For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another?" What's the context of that great verse? The context is God's faithfulness to his people, telling us that it's God's commitment to his own glory, really, that is the basis, the grounds of our assurance. Our assurance of salvation, our assurance of heaven, of eternal life, instead of the eternal death and punishment we deserve. God's commitment to his own glory. This is what it all comes down to. And that's exciting. That's fulfilling. That brings us peace. The last verse of this chapter says there is no peace for the wicked. But this truth, Christian, brings us peace. So we come into Isaiah 48 this morning. It's the end of this section that began with chapter 40. And remember how this began, this section in chapter 40. How did it begin? Chapter 40, verse 1, God comforts his people. Comfort my people. Comfort to his old covenant people, Israel. Comforting them, as we've seen throughout this section, with a promise that though Babylon is coming against you in loving discipline upon your sins, I will provide deliverance. That's not the end of the story. I will restore. I will redeem. Now the dilemma to the human mind in hearing what Isaiah was proclaiming is that God was planning to use a pagan king named Cyrus to bring that deliverance to Israel. And the Jewish people would have struggled with that. Really? A pagan king? Why would God do that? And to take things further, Isaiah is revealing here how Cyrus and the deliverance of God's people from exile to Babylon, that's just a foretaste of something. That's just a foreshadow of something much bigger and much greater to come, a deliverance and salvation to come from your sin in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. And, you know, to the unbelieving Jews and all unbelievers still today, that is what? That's a stumbling block. That's an offense. A crucified Lord and Savior? That's more of an offense than God using a pagan king named Cyrus. A crucified Savior? One who is cursed and hangs on a tree? Paul says, what? That's a stumbling block to Jews. And it's foolishness to the world. It's foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are being saved, it's what? The power of God unto salvation. So let's see here in this chapter, let's identify with our old covenant patriarchs, let's see our own sinfulness, our own stubbornness towards God, and the power of God's grace and redemption towards a sinful people like us. Why? For his own glory. And so that then assures us, Christian, that nothing can keep him from fulfilling his promises toward us in Christ. Nothing. First point in our outline this morning, our failure does not mean God's defeat. That's unlike the gods of this world, by the way. The failure of a people meant that God's defeat, not the true God. Our failure does not mean his defeat. God will be glorified. Verse 1, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah. who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. What's the first word of the chapter? Hear, or listen. Isaiah is going to use this Hebrew word 10 times in this chapter. The Hebrew word here for hear, listen, is used 10 times in this chapter. And that communicates to us that the heart of true faith, a key evidence of God's saving grace and power in our lives, is that we are those who really hear the voice of God, who really listen to the voice of God. We're hearers, we're listeners. But as a nation, Israel was not doing this. As these verses bring out, as a whole, they were a people who were calling on God not in truth, not in righteousness. As a nation, God had chosen them. God had brought them forth to trust him and love him and worship him and serve him. He provided everything they needed to do that. But something was wrong. Something was wrong. Their worship of him was not in truth nor in righteousness, as God saw their hearts and examined their lives. They weren't really hearing God. They weren't really listening to him. They were treating God, they were treating Yahweh, like the world around them treated their idols, their false gods, limiting him, trying to use him to go after their own self-serving desires. But guess what? The true God will not allow for that. The true God will not allow us to use him to go after our own desires. Jesus didn't. Did you know that? Jesus didn't. And those who wanted to use him for their own purposes, but they really wouldn't listen to him. They wouldn't follow him as Lord. That was the issue. And so these words to them here through Isaiah are words of rebuke for their sinful ways as a nation. They had a profession of faith. They had all these good things in their heritage, but it was just a profession. But see, true faith keeps us dependent on him, humble before him, trusting him, submitting to him. Why? Because he's God, we aren't. That truth needs to get through to our thick skulls. God is God, we aren't. True faith says this: your kingdom come, not mine. Your will be done, not mine, on earth as it is done in heaven with the angels. I've never heard anyone confess the Lord's Prayer and say, my kingdom come, my will be done. If so, that's blasphemy. No, God, your kingdom, your will, even if I don't understand what you're doing, God, you don't understand how you're choosing to do that in my life and in our world. As I hear your words, I listen to your word, I believe it, and we ask you to do it, God. Do your word. Accomplish your purposes for your glory. But God is not defeated by our failure to worship him in truth and righteousness. Our failure to live by faith, verses 3 to 5. God here causes us to look back to the former things and how at every point he has been faithful to do what he promises. Not because of us, really in spite of us. Verse 3, I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze, therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. As God works on our behalf, as he brings blessings into our lives, we can tend to think how we or the things of this world are the primary cause of those blessings. We did this. We accomplished this. Instead of God being the primary cause. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Comes from him. You wouldn't have anything good if it wasn't for him. And God reminds us of his word here, his promises, things that he has fulfilled and is fulfilling and will fulfill just as he said. Why? What does he say? So that we would not think that our idols, our own efforts, the things of this world have done this for us. And why do we do that? Why do we do that and take glory away from the Lord? Because just like Israel, in and of ourselves, verse 4, we are obstinate. Are you obstinate? Yeah, you are. You're stubborn before God in yourself. Your neck, he says, your neck is an iron sinew. What does that mean? It means you're not willing to bow. You're not willing to submit to God. Your forehead is bronze, a bronze forehead. You know, that means your mind always thinks you're right. Your mind is hardened towards God's correction. And so what do we need? We need the grace of God. We need the Spirit of God to change us, to soften us, to humble us, to break our stubbornness. Right? I need that all the time. To break our opinionated, self-assured, arrogant, stubborn thoughts that, you know, we know it all. And that we, our idols, can get us whatever we want. No. And the true God, the almighty, all-powerful God, is a God of grace and mercy towards sinners. And he is working in his people to do just this, to break us. This is why Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 how God works in such a way that no one may boast before him, but that we would boast in the Lord, glory in the Lord. That's what it comes down to. And in verses 6 to 8, God points them and us to new things. Isn't that gracious of God? New things. Future outpourings of grace. But guess what? He's going to accomplish them in ways that we can't understand or foresee beforehand. That he is God. He's going to work in such a way that we won't be able to say, oh yeah, I saw that coming. I had that all figured out. No. Verse 6. You have heard. Look at all this. And you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago. And before today you have not heard them, so that you will not say, behold, I knew them. See, in our pride, we don't like uncertainty. I mean, I don't. I want everything to be certain and clear all the time. You know, we don't like the feeling of feeling helpless. But see, God knows what we need, doesn't he? To not depend on ourselves, but to depend on him. To not trust in the things of this world that are passing away, that do fail. And to understand the rebellion against God that's in our very nature as fallen people. Verse 8, now remember, verse 8, God here is addressing not the pagan nations. He's addressing Israel here. He knows what's in their hearts, just like he does us. Look at verse 8. You have not heard. You have not known. Even from long ago, your ear has not been open, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. Any puffing up of us here? You can do it. You're great. You got it all figured out. This is humbling us so that we will turn to the one it is all about and whose truth will never fail. And so you think about this. Why would God love us then? That's a good question when you think of this, of our treacherous, stubborn hearts before him, rebellious hearts. Why would God save us from the judgment our sins deserve? Why is God, Christian, why is God so patient with us? He's very patient. Why is he working out this plan to sanctify us? And why will he finish the work that he began in us? Verse 9, for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off like you deserve. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. Boy, this is the truth of the gospel that we really need to recover in our own day. A day where a self-centered, self-affirming gospel is being preached way too often. A gospel that we need to renew in our hearts all the time. That though we are treacherous, we are rebellious, in Christ, God loves us anyway. And he loves us not because of us, not to make much of us, but because of himself, to make much of him. Do you understand, Christian, what Paul says in Ephesians 2 when he says, forever we're going to be trophies of his grace, that the praise will go to him. And that's, there's in Christ, there's nothing else I want than that, than to be used as a trophy of God's grace. See, God regards his own name, his own glory so much that he will not fail to save his people in Christ. He will not fail to finish the work he began in us. Why did God send his own son into the world to save us from our sin? Because that's what everything God is doing here with Israel is building up to as we come into the last part of Isaiah. It's all about the Messiah and his sacrifice, his salvation of his people. Why does God do this? Why does he show us his favor? He's very clear here. He repeats it for us to get through. For his own sake. For his own sake. This is God's ultimate motive in his love toward us. He will not give his glory to another. No idol. No self-made nation. No self-made man or woman. Only God can save us. And only God can satisfy us. By his power, his grace. And so, what's the end result? All the glory goes to him. All right? That's exactly what we were made for, by the way, weren't we? Why are male and female created in his image? To glorify the Creator. To glorify him. And sin that has marred that. This is why the gospel is completely of grace. It's all because of his work for us. It's all because of what Jesus Christ did on our behalf, received by the power of his Holy Spirit. You can't take credit for that. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that worked in you. So the Apostle Paul then could say so clearly there in Ephesians 2, that's by grace we're saved through faith, a gift of God, not of our own works, nothing we can boast in and of ourselves, that we would live a new life of good works for his glory. For you are Christian, whose workmanship? Who gets the glory? God, you're God's workmanship, right? Created in Christ Jesus. So you're a trophy of his grace, an instrument of his goodness. This really sets biblical Christianity apart, doesn't it? From every other way of salvation, every other religion that man has ever come up with. Our failure does not mean God's defeat. God will be glorified. And if you think that your sin, your failures are too much for God's grace to overcome, guess what? You don't understand his grace. You don't understand his grace. Just as Paul said in Romans 5, where sin abounds, what? God's grace abounds all the more. All the more. And there's nothing in us that causes that to be true, but only because God is God. And he's chosen to save sinners for his own sake. He has his own glory that he will not give to another. There's no other way. There's no other Savior. And as I've been saying, this truth of God's glory is just what we need. And let's see that in the last part of the chapter. Number two, God being glorified, this is what brings great assurance to his people. This is what brings great assurance to his people. First, God's people, all believers in Christ, can be assured that he will finish what he began. He will finish what he began because his glory he will not give to another. Look at verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Surely my hand has founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. This is remind us that God is the maker of heavens and earth. Of the heavens and the earth. And if God is the maker of all things, then he's God. He can accomplish all that he pleases. He is the first. He is the last. That's pretty comprehensive. His hand founded the earth. His hand spread out the heavens. So he just, you know, that's what we should see when we look out upon God's creation. It's the hand of God. Praise to God. And they exist. All these things exist, the earth, the heavens, to do his will, his bidding, in his time, his way, for his purposes. So there is no doubt. There is no doubt that God will overcome all opposition to deliver his people. And guess what else? He is free to do that however he deems best. Have you given him that right? Got to keep submitting that right to him? He's free to do that however he deems best. So as Hebrews 13 exhorts us as followers of Christ in this world, not to live in the fear of man, not to live in the fear of what might happen to us in this world, that's a fear I'm constantly battling, but to do what? If Hebrews 13, be free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Why? Why? Here's the key. For God himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? For his own glory, he will finish what he began. And if you're in Christ, be assured of that. Another assurance we see here is that we can see his hand in current events working for our good. We can see his hand working in current events for our good. Verse 14, assemble all of you and listen. Here's another listen here. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his ways successful. Now, as we see the context of the previous chapters, we can see how God, in his sovereign purpose, is speaking here, how he will favor Cyrus. He will favor Cyrus. This is his plan, his choosing, to take down Babylon and release his people from exile. And guess what? God is not embarrassed by his plan. God is not embarrassed by his plans, whatever people might think about them or say about them. As we've seen Isaiah make reference to the scoffing of his people regarding this plan of using Cyrus. Really, God? A pagan king? The guy I didn't vote for? Really? That's how you're going to deliver us? And God says, yes, to carry out my good pleasures upon Babylon. To do that, I will even, look at the wording he uses here. I will favor, I will love this Persian conqueror to that end. As God will say in chapter 55, guess what, guys? My thoughts, my ways are not your thoughts. Are not your my ways, my thoughts are as high as the heavens are above the earth. You just need to trust me. Don't think you know it all. Trust me, believe my words, submit to me, turn to me and be saved, he said in the last chapter, or back in chapter 45. From what Isaiah is saying here, the people of God are again being called to listen to who God is, what God is doing for his glory. To not have iron sinews for your necks. Bend. Be softened, right? Don't have a forehead of bronze. You know it all. Be ready to listen and believe and follow. And so we see his hand here speaking of the current events in their day that they were facing, things that were coming upon them, working for their good. And we have the same assurance still today as God, Christ, is keeping his promise right now to build his church. Just as what God was doing through Babylon and then through Cyrus was for his people's good and for their redemption, so we can trust him in what we're facing and what we're going through, even the things that are hard and difficult and scary, just like with Judah. Verse 16, come near to me. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. What's this saying? From the beginning, God has revealed himself. God has revealed his will to us. To Israel and Judah, he told them clearly what was coming and why and what he was going to be bringing about through it. From the time it took place, I was there. I think there's a great comfort in that phrase, I was there. I was there. It reminded me back in chapter 43 when he spoke about taking his people through the waters, through the fire. He didn't just take them, he didn't just send them in there and wait on the other end for them to come out. He says, I am with you in the waters. I am with you in the fiery trials. They will not overcome you because they cannot overcome me. So trust me, I'm working out my good plan. Now, look at the end of verse 16. Interesting phrase here. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Who's speaking here? Putting the whole verse together, I think it's God himself who was with his people in their fiery trials. God, the coming Messiah, as we're going to see more clearly revealed in the rest of the book. God, the coming servant. God, the Son, along with this reference to the Holy Spirit. And now the Lord God, God the Father, has sent me, God the Son, and his Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit. I think this is a triune God right here speaking to his people, which will be more clearly revealed as the book goes on. This is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's his glory that is the people's hope and the coming of the divine Messiah into the world. The Lord God has sent me. I'm coming. Keep your eyes on me. Isaiah, again, is being brought here to look beyond Cyrus in the immediate future to the far-off coming of the perfect, righteous, eternal conqueror, not Cyrus, but the perfect, righteous, eternal Savior of God's people, Jesus Christ, who is going to be empowered not with a sword, but with the Holy Spirit to do God's redemptive work and build his kingdom in our hearts. And we can be assured that this is what Christ is doing now in the current events we're facing as he's building his church. And then third, another assurance that we have, he is teaching us and leading us. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being, your shalom, would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand and your offspring like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. If only you had paid attention to my commandments. Verse 17, what does he teach us? Where is he leading us? He's leading us, the text says, to profit. In other words, he's teaching us what's truly valuable, not by the values of the world around us that's passing away, but what's truly valuable, what really matters in the end, and leading us to walk in that way, the way of life, not the way of destruction. And this is the ongoing leading of his Spirit in the lives of his children in Christ. And we're to be growing in the wisdom of paying attention to his commandments, verse 18. Do you see what's, connect these things together? Do you see what's going on here? What really profits? The way we should go? It's not some hidden mystery, you know, we might find somewhere out there, you know, or somewhere deep inside of ourselves. No, he's not spoken in secret. It's right here. In his word, his commandments, his good and perfect and pleasing will, Paul says in Romans 12. You see, it's straying from his commandments, straying from his will, right here in his word, that brings destruction, that brings no peace, verse 22. See, really, See, really, this comes down to whether we're going to trust our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, Jesus Christ, or we're not. That His way, His will, is the way of well-being, of peace, of shalom. The true way of righteousness. Not just experienced or given to us by God in little doses, trickles, no, but in abundance. See the imagery here? River, like the waves of the sea. This is what your well-being would have been like. And if Old Covenant Israel as a whole, as a people, would have listened, would have trusted and followed the Lord, they would have experienced this as a whole, as a people, instead of just a remnant of believers among them. And he refers specifically here, verse 19, to the generation, the unbelieving generation, that perished in the wilderness following the Exodus from Egypt. That generation, if they would have paid attention to his commandments, trusted the Lord and followed him, that generation would have entered the promised land, and a whole lot sooner than 40 years of wandering. Instead, they perished in the wilderness. And remember Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 uses the example of that generation who perished in the wilderness to warn us. Don't harden your hearts. Don't just hear the gospel audibly and know it in your head. Believe it. Trust in the Savior. Listen to his word. Follow him. Keep on following him into life eternal. And that brings us finally forth to, he is worth it. You can be assured that he is worth it. Verse 20. And so he calls out, go forth from Babylon. Go forth from the world. Flee from the Chaldeans. Declare with the sound of joyful shouting. Proclaim this. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say what? The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock and the water gushed forth. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. He is worth it. Following him out of Babylon, out of the world, fleeing your worldly idols and your worldly trusts to have Christ and follow him, that's worth it. Again, there's a reference here to the Exodus out of Egypt and God delivering his people, a believing remnant of his people through the wilderness. Those who didn't want to go back to Egypt. Just as there would have been those in Judah of Isaiah's day who later won't want to leave Babylon. They'll fall in love with Babylon. They'll think this is it. This is our home. This is where we belong. No, he's not. You're exiles. You don't belong there. But some did get comfortable in the world and forgot their Redeemer. And God here is graciously calling them to leave Babylon, leave the world in your hearts. Trust me to redeem you, to provide for you in any way I choose, even making a rock gush forth water. I can do whatever I want to provide for you. I can satisfy you in any situation. But to stay in our sin and refuse his grace is to be left with what? Verse 22. No peace. No shalom. And so this chapter ends with this sober warning. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. No peace. That's no peace. That's the inevitable result of rejecting God as your God, of rejecting Christ as your Lord and Savior. Romans 3 clearly tells us our condition apart from salvation in Christ. And what is it? It's a bleak picture, isn't it? In yourself, before God, you have no righteousness, Paul says. You have no understanding. You have no real desire for God. You have no goodness, no true goodness, by God's standard. Your words are deceiving and destructive. Your actions are hurtful. You don't fear God. And what else does he say? You don't know the way of peace. Because true peace in a fallen world only comes through peace with God. And that only comes through Jesus Christ. This is why the gospel is our mission, church. Luke 2, the Christmas story, you know this, right? When Jesus came into the world, the Savior, who is Christ the Lord, the angels praised God and said what? Glory to God in the highest, and then what? And peace. Peace among men with whom he is pleased. Well, how in the world can we be among those with whom a holy God is pleased? I look to myself and I despair of that. But there's one who walked this earth and was well-pleasing to God without fail, perfectly righteous, without sin, and that's Jesus Christ. And that one then gave himself, died on a cross in the place of sinners. So that by being in him, by being in Christ, by faith, trusting in Christ alone to save us, guess what? We have what with God? Peace with God. Isn't that the promise we referred to last week in Romans 5? Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, not works, made right with God by faith, we have what? Peace with God through whom? Only one. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot compromise that for the sake of souls. God says, for my own sake, I will act. God will be glorified. Do you know that? God will be glorified. He's either going to be glorified in your salvation or he's going to be glorified in your judgment. And this is the redemption that glorifies God, saving a people from their sin through his Son by his Spirit, by his power and his grace. Nothing else will glorify God. Any other way seeks to steal some of the glory for ourselves in some way, shape, or form. And God will not have that. In fact, it wouldn't be for our good and it wouldn't be for our joy. Because we didn't create ourselves. We were created by the Creator for his glory. Come to Christ. Rejoice in your Creator. Rejoice in your Redeemer. Listen to him. Trust his hand working in you and around you. Follow his leading. Know that he is worth it. The Bible says over and over again, no one who trusts in him will be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your gracious word to us this morning, these merciful reminders to again point us away from ourselves and any glory that we might try to steal from you, and to realize it's not about us, it's about you. And that includes our salvation from sin. We have been created and born again to bring you glory. There's nothing more satisfying than that. And we do pray that you would be glorified in us this day, this week, as you do your work of power and grace in our lives, and use us, Father, to spread this message to more and more people. And we pray it in Jesus' name.